Good morning.
I have some very good news for you today, especially if you were here last week. Today's message will not be 15 points long. I guess you had to be there or here to fully experience that. I did get a text right after the sermon last week from someone who had survived that message. And it said, a pastor told his congregation one Sunday, in contrast to last week's 21-point sermon, today's sermon will be pointless. So I hope that's not the case today, but I guess we will see. Anyway, if you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, the passage that Josiah just read a few minutes ago. As we continue our series this morning, we're calling Transformed from these last five chapters, Romans 12 through 16. And for whatever it's worth, there is definitely a point behind this series. And it comes from those first two verses of Romans 12, which we are all memorizing together. We are memorizing them together, aren't we? Yeah, I thought so. And just to help you with that, we're going to begin again today by reading those two verses together. And if you're already committing them to the memory, to your memory, you can just shut your eyes and you can quote them with us instead of reading them. We're in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There it is right there. Let's say this together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what's the point? Well, let me answer it this way, or at least I'll let someone else answer it for me. We go through a daily Bible study on an app with a couple of guys, and coincidentally, or perhaps providentially, yesterday's study was on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And here's how the little devotional that went with it started. It said, everybody loves a good transformation story. The ugly duckling grows into a majestic swan. The beast is transformed into a noble prince. Luke Skywalker becomes a Jedi Knight. We all love the idea of transformation. And I believe the reason we love those stories is that deep down, there are things about us that we dream about being different someday. We want our own transformation story. The good news for us is that God specializes in redemption and transformation. He takes that which was lost and restores it. He takes that which was dead and gives it life. He takes that which has no hope and rewrites its story. This is our God. Now, I couldn't have said that better myself. And that is the point of this series, that by his grace and through the renewing of our mind, God will turn us ugly ducklings into majestic swans. That he will change us from the inside out as we renew our minds in his word. And that transformation will mean that our character will be different. Our relationships will be too, both in the church and also with the world. Which brings us to today's passage, our message. And I'm sure you've heard the old adage that you should never discuss politics and religion in polite company. Well, I'm probably in trouble today because we're going to be discussing both in today's message. Our topic is the transformed life and government from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, where the Apostle Paul specifically talks about the Christian's relationship with governing authorities. Now, some of you will remember that we looked at this passage just a couple years ago when we were going through our In the World, But Not of It series. And I will admit I'll be borrowing some of that message this morning. But anyway, I believe this is a very timely truth for us in a polarized political world, especially at a time when we have to watch all of those obnoxious political ads. Have we seen enough of those already? I think everybody would agree. And it does just seem that more and more people are obsessed with politics these days on both sides. And I'm sure that includes some of you. Accordingly, I suspect that some of you won't like some of the things that I will say today. Maybe you won't like anything that I say today, but really, I hope you'll hear what God's Word says. And if you have a problem with that, then you can take that up with Him. But I promise you, I won't be taking political sides. There will be no elephants or donkeys in this message. And I certainly won't tell you which candidates or political platforms that you should support. But we do need to hear what the Bible says about how we live our transformed lives as citizens under the authority of government. It's hard to get away from politics these days. Let's admit that. Social media, 24/7 news cycle. I've already mentioned, I'm amazed at all the people who are always getting worked up and stressed out over what politicians are doing or saying, when the reality is, despite all the rhetoric and all the propaganda, what they do rarely has much effect on our daily lives, especially not on our mission as followers of Jesus. We had someone just this week I was communicating with in our church, and they said they just felt like they had to delete TikTok and Twitter because, well, he realized, and I quote, that they were manipulating his views of reality, particularly as it relates to politics. And that was a wise move. Perhaps some of you might want to consider doing the same thing, getting off of those things where they're driving you nuts and dividing people all over the place. But one noted pastor put it this way: most Christians today have been seduced by politics. And what I mean by that is they spend more time listening to political news than they do listening to the Word of God. Or they're on social media all the time. You need to get your face, you get out of Facebook and get your face in the book of God's Word. And I would say amen to that. Now, you know that we always want to read our scripture in context. This certainly applies to our message today in terms of just basic facts. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the church that was in Rome. And we know he wrote it when he was in Corinth on one of his missionary journeys somewhere 57, 58 A.D. And we also know that the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul lays out in great detail the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, of the gospel, that is our predicament in sin, God's plan for redeeming us through Christ from our sin, how we come to know Him by faith, and our position in Him for those of us who belong to Him. And then in chapter 12, there's a clear line of delineation. There is a transitional therefore moment that Paul often uses where he moves from doctrine to practice, from belief to behavior. And he says, this is who you are, and thus this is how you should live. And that's what chapters 12 through 16 are all about, the practical application of the doctrine he laid out in those first 11 chapters. But what I wanted to talk about here in regard to context is much more specific to that, because the backdrop of when Paul was writing this about the Christian's relationship to governing authorities gives us some insight about its meaning and even how we can apply it to our world today. And if I could sum it up, this text in context in a single statement, it would be this: this was written under a pagan, oppressive, autocratic government. Not a God-fearing, supportive democracy. So that pretty much removes any of our excuses or justifications for not following what Paul writes here, because he understood all those things, and yet he wrote it anyway. And let me give you a little picture of that backdrop, especially as it relates to the governmental structure during those New Testament times, during the time when Paul wrote this. I use the word autocracy, and that is opposed to democracy as we would know it, or even a theocracy like Israel had been. So there was one government structure in power in most of the world at that time. That was the Roman Empire. Rome had been a republic, but had quickly evolved into a monarchy, or really an empire where all the power was invested in one single individual, an emperor. We called him a Caesar. This man had unilateral authority, and in fact, at one point in Roman history, Caesar was considered to be a god. He demanded respect and worship so that the citizens of Rome scattered throughout the world had to publicly swear their allegiance and say, Caesar is Lord, which, needless to say, created no shortage of conflict among the Christians. So, but the key here, and the point I'm making, is we must be careful not to project our ideas of government onto the Bible, especially in these early days of the church when Jesus lived and when Peter and Paul and those guys wrote. Regular citizens did not have the right to vote, and they weren't living in a representative democracy with any kind of majority rule. That matters. And I said they were oppressive, and that was in everything from the way they controlled you by physical force and violence to their oppressive form of taxation to keep the Roman machinery operated for all those areas and those peoples that they had conquered. So all that to say, you have a little bit better understanding of what the government structure was in that first century world of the early church and when Paul and the other apostles wrote what we now read as the New Testament. And yet their message was consistent, including what we read here in Romans 13. So as we look at our passage today, we're going to ask a lot of questions. I'll just tell you that up front. In fact, before we get into the text and those questions, we're going to start with some more questions. And I want to suggest three practical questions for us to consider up front that will help us frame our discussion. The first is this: what is the Christian's responsibility to civil authorities? What's our responsibility? This is the primary question we're going to be answering this morning. What are the biblical expectations for Christians as we relate to those in authority over us? Are we exempt from following the authority of a secular government because we don't belong to this world, as Jesus said? Do we have to answer to them at all, or are we only responsible to God? We know that as believers, Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. So what does that mean? I believe it means that we have a dual citizenship. We're citizens of earth in the government and its government realm, and we are citizens of heaven. We were born here, therefore we're citizens of earth. We were born again into his kingdom. We're citizens there. And that means there will always be some level of tension between those two worlds, but we have to learn to live responsibly in both. And we have to learn how to balance our allegiance to both, understanding where our first priority of allegiance is. Second question: what is our biblical responsibility in the political process? If politics, in its drive for power, leads to so many bad things, if it tends to divide us in so many ways, is it something Christians should just avoid altogether? Should we retreat and leave the politics to the pagans? Or should we get involved and try to create God's kingdom here on earth? The truth be told, Christians have tried both approaches over the years. But the truth also is the Bible says absolutely nothing about the Christian being involved in secular politics, especially as it relates to things like voting or campaigning in a democratic process. And anyone who tries to tell you the Bible says that we should be good citizens and exercise our right to vote, they're inventing verses that aren't in the Bible. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but you just don't get that from Scripture. Should we be interested in politics as Christians? Sure, you should, as long as you keep it in perspective. But as Bishop Desmond Tutu said a good while back, just because you do not take an interest in politics does not mean that politics will not take an interest in you. And I told you I wouldn't be getting into politics this morning, but I just have to say right up front, going into this, I'm getting more and more cynical by the day. It's hard not to. About all the parties, I trust those people in Washington in particular about as far as I can throw them. And from the cover-ups to the fraud to the corruption, it's so rampant in the fact that these things are being exposed and no one is doing anything about them. It's very disheartening and frustrating. I'm sure you're feeling some of that. Tax day comes and you realize your taxes are being used to support a lot of that. And it's hard to be a citizen. It's hard. No matter what your view is, it is. And I would say this, I would be very careful hitching your wagon to any politician or any party these days, especially as a Christ follower. But I would encourage you to make sure that you are informed, that you stand up for truth where you're called to, and even when you vote. And as you seek to be salt and light in the world, that you let that filter into every aspect of your life. And one thing we can do, we are commanded in Scripture to do this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, among other places, that is to pray for our leaders. That is your responsibility. That's your calling. Even if you didn't vote for them, even if you don't like them, if you oppose them, maybe your prayer will be for repentance or conviction or that God will change them. That's okay. That's always a good place to start. Third question. How do both of these things affect our purpose and mission as Christians? Because that is what it's supposed to drive us as followers of Christ. And this is what I want you to hear the most. God is in charge here. All thrones and dominions we just sang about. He's above it all. He's in charge of the politics and the politicians. He can turn the hearts of kings like the rivers that he created, as Proverbs tells us. He can put into office who he wants. He can turn our political world upside down if he wants. We should never put our ultimate faith in politicians. Actually, I believe that often the Lord uses politics to bring judgment on us. We get the politicians that we deserve, which ought to open our eyes and bring us to repentance. But here's the bigger point. That stuff has very little to do with our mission, with our purpose to reach the world and make disciples and honor the Lord. Even the freedom to worship, which we put a lot of stock in and for which we are grateful, can I dare say it's not that important in the big picture? And I know that's heresy in some places. Our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are still faithfully doing all those things in places where it is illegal, where they have no freedom, where they're facing persecution and threat of their very life. So obviously that's not required to be obedient Christians. And Paul, in the first century, he would later be arrested for preaching the gospel, and he wrote this. And yet we, in our comfort and our freedoms, we just never quite get around to what we're called to be doing. We must remember why we are here, what our mission is, and it's not politics. And we must not allow politics to distract us or to interfere with our mission, which I believe is part of the point of what Paul is saying in today's passage. Okay, let's get to our passage and let's talk about God and government. In these seven verses, God is mentioned 8 times. Government or authorities is mentioned 6 times. So it's obvious those are the two key players here. And the question is how we as Christians are to relate to our civil authorities. And actually, we're going to answer that question with 5 more questions, each building on the one before. I've mentioned before, back in the day, my undergraduate degree was in journalism, and we learned that the first responsibility of writing an article telling a story was to answer the 5 W's and the H. Who, what, when, where, why? And how. You always did that. That was important. I don't think they do that much anymore. But we're going to be answering 5 W's, 4 W's, and 1 H. They're not, some of them are the same W, but each of them are following a sequence related to the previous question. And we will start with the what, the W. What is expected of me as it relates to authority? And Paul answers that right up front there in verse 1. Everyone must submit to governing authorities. That's pretty all-inclusive. Everyone. And it says must. Doesn't give you a lot of outs there. And that's how the NLT renders it. The ESV says let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, some of us who've raised in the land of the free, home of the brave, automatically have a problem with that. We kind of bow up with being subjected or submitted to anybody. And maybe you're thinking, especially in light of the Roman government we just talked about, that it doesn't mean what it says that it means. But you will notice that Paul even repeats that again down in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection. Must be. This is an imperative, a command. And in fact, it's the same word that's used throughout the New Testament. It's the word hupotasso. It means to be subject or to submit. We speak of it in marriage. We speak of it in relationships in the church. And here, in relation to our authorities, it means to live under. It was used in a military sense to arrange troops in formation under a leader. And when it's used in a non-military sense, it meant a voluntary cooperation. So Christians are to be submissive and not subversive to the government. By the way, Peter essentially wrote the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And it's that last line where Peter gives us a hint of the reason why he and Paul included this particular instruction, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Because at the time they wrote, and it would get far worse from this point forward, Christians were already being viewed very suspiciously in the Roman Empire, and that was because their conduct was so different from the other citizens. They had their own private meetings. That is, they would gather together regularly to have fellowship, as we read about in the book of Acts, and they did not worship the Roman emperor as Lord, so their actions were already being scrutinized in that way. And so Paul thought it was important that they be seen as good citizens without compromising their faith, just as Jesus had done. But more than anything, more importantly than their comfort or even their own personal freedoms, was their mission. It drove everything they were to do, so that they didn't want anything to stand in the way of that mission, not even politics, especially not politics. And I think that still applies to us today. By the way, when Paul, when he said everyone must submit to governing authorities, you'll remember who the governing authority was in Rome at the time he wrote that? It was a Caesar by the name of Nero. Infamous, wicked Nero. The same Nero who used to feed Christians to the lions in the Colosseum for entertainment. The same Nero who used to tie Christians to poles, cover them with tar, and set them on fire so that he could light up his chariot racetrack at night. An evil, wicked man. In fact, he was the very Caesar who would have Paul beheaded. That's the guy. That's the position that Paul said we were to submit to. And that fact should remind us, it doesn't matter who is in office, we are still responsible to submit. But that leads to a second question. Why? Why should I submit to government? And Paul answers that in the second half of that first verse. For, that's a why answer. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Some versions say appointed by God. He continues, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, but those who resist will incur judgment. So the reason why we are to submit is because we understand that government is put in place by God, and so when you are submitting to government, you are de facto submitting to God. And Paul begins where we must begin. That's a recognition of the sovereignty of God. He's boss. All thrones and dominions, he's above them all. And here's the point. Ultimately, power only has one source, and that source is God. No matter how well or how poorly that power is used, all power comes from God. Even the politicians you disagree with, If you have trouble with that, well, you need to know that Jesus didn't have trouble with that. His zealots, those around him, they wanted him to have trouble. He didn't. Remember when he went before Pontius Pilate, the man who would demand his execution? You may recall that Pilate questioned him. Jesus just wouldn't answer him. And Pilate finally, in great frustration, said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you by my Father." Pilate, the only reason you have power, he was saying, the only reason you are where you are is because my Father put you in power. That's Jesus saying that to the guy who's going to send him to his death on the cross. And there are other examples in Scripture. Moses said pretty much the same thing to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9. Daniel said pretty much the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar. You wouldn't be there if God had not allowed it or put you in that place. He's sovereign. So the question we have to get down to is, do we trust in the sovereignty of God? That leads to question number three. Why does God put that authority in place? Now, I won't purport to understand all the motives behind all that God does. Sometimes we don't know what he does. But I think the answer to this is that he knows that we need boundaries and order and direction instead of chaos and anarchy. That's his goal for us. That was the point of so many of the rules and codes and laws in that he instituted for Israel in the Old Testament, provide for them a framework of law and order as a community, as a nation. And that's essentially what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And most scholars believe that's a reference even to capital punishment. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, if you do the right thing, you won't have anything to worry about. You do right, and the law will be on your side. And he's saying there's a twofold reason why government exists, which is to protect the community and to punish the criminal. And notice the word that he uses three times in these verses, translated twice in the ESV as servant, another time as minister. The Greek word that he uses there is diakonos. It's the word that we use that means deacon. It's where we get our word for that. Paul often used that word for servants in the church and for ministry in the church. He's saying that governing authorities occupy a divinely appointed office of ministry. The next time you get pulled over, just roll down, I'm old car, roll down your window, and when he comes up, say, "Howdy, Reverend." Start the conversation that way and see how it goes. Okay, maybe not. But this is the understanding of ministry. By the way, hear again what Peter said, the same passage we read earlier. He said, government is sent by God to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, because you recognize that they are ministers. Servants of God. So God is in control. He has a sovereign purpose for government to restrain evil in a fallen world through laws, through police forces, through judicial systems, even through armies, because sometimes evil can only be deterred by force. Government is ordained by God, but that does not mean it is perfect. Sometimes certain segments of our government or others seem to be punishing the good and rewarding the bad. And that's when it gets hard to do this stuff. So we can assume, though, that we're not going to find a perfect form of government and say, and then I will apply what God's word says. We'll have to wait till the next kingdom comes before we fully experience that perfect government. But for now, the next question then is, why then are we expected to submit? I know that sounds repetitive from an earlier point, like we're asking the same thing a second time, and we sort of are. But the point is, if we know the government is imperfect, if it's instituted and implemented by sinners like us, sometimes with not the best of motives, then why should we submit to them? And you see that Paul, he himself is repetitive there in verse 5 when he repeats the call to be in subjection. And this time he sheds some light on our motives, basically what's in it for us. He says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now remember, when Paul says words like therefore, which he did there, he's pointing back to what he just said, and in this case, about the purpose and the function of government. So government has a function, and we have a function for it to operate properly, and our function is to submit to the authority. And he gives two reasons why we are to do that. First, he says to avoid God's wrath, which suggests that if you break the law, not only will God, will the state punish you if you break the law, but God will too. You risk incurring his judgment if you do not obey the authorities that he put in place to protect you. And then, second, he says, for the sake of conscience. God has given us a conscience about right and wrong and a conscientious recognition that government is God-given. So submitting to authority gives us, or it should give us, a clear conscience. You obey authority and you obey God because your conscience tells you that you should. So that leads to our last question, how? How am I to submit to the government? I mean, practically speaking. It's easy to say this. We know what it says. Be subject, submit, line up under the authority. How do we do that? Paul fleshes that out into a very practical response in verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom the revenuers are owed, or whatever, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So the first point is government is to be supported, and that's why we pay taxes. Taxes support the function of government, even if some of the money doesn't go to the best of causes. Or just malfeasance, which pretty much describes much of our federal budget. It's going deeper and deeper in debt every day that we're not allowed to do that, but they are. And it doesn't matter which party's in charge, nobody seems to be able to balance a checkbook these days. And I know our tax system is bad and getting worse, but Paul stated they were taxed obsessively, maybe even more than we are. And when Paul wrote this, he said, do this anyway. Pay what's owed. And remember when Jesus, they tried to trap him. They took a coin. They talked about taxation. Remember what he said? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render to God that which is God. Pay your taxes. Jesus said, pay your taxes. Secondly, we read the government is to be respected. Honor to whom honor, respect to whom respect. And let me tell you where I think this is fleshed out in the 21st century. As Christians, in the very least, you and I need to be very careful how we speak or how we post about governing authorities and political figures. I don't care which party. You may disagree with them, but you are bound by Scripture to honor them and to pray for them, no matter their party, their politics, their morality, or whether you voted for them. Even if you think they are the second coming of Emperor Nero, and if you can't say something good, say nothing at all, which will probably render most of us pretty quiet most of the time. Or if you want to say something bad, then talk to God about that and pray for them, and he will either fix them or he'll fix you. I'm a big advocate of that. I think you should complain a lot to God. And this is what I mean by that. The Bible tells us do everything without complaining or disputing. In the Old Testament, let me just clarify, God struck a whole lot of people dead for murmuring. Opened up the ground, swallowed some of them, snakes, all these things. He's not big on murmuring and complaining. But I think this is the point. When you murmur and complain to him and pour your heart out to him, he's all good with that. Don't go to your friend and start whining about politics or this or this or this. If you want to go to God with that, he's good with that. Just pour it all out. And there's one of two things going to happen. He's going to fix the situation. That's what prayer's for. Or he's going to fix you and your attitude. Or both. So you can just lay that out there. And I think you should. That's part of how we pray for our leaders right now, I think. Fix them, Lord. Which brings us to another issue. Is there ever a time for civil disobedience? I'm glad you asked. Look again back at verse 5 where Paul says that we are to be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath but also for the sake of conscience. Again, he's saying if you do right, you don't have anything to worry about because you'll have a clear conscience. But what if you don't? What about when the government violates God's law and we know that and now we have an uneasy conscience? What if the government is violating clear scriptural principles and your conscience is violated? Is there ever a time when a believer's obligation to civil authority is negated? I think the answer in the whole counsel of God is yes. And here's the principle. We submit to the government up to the point when obeying the government means disobeying God. When the government says, don't do this, and God says, do it, and disobey the government. If the government says the opposite, to violate a clear command of God, you obey God. But I would say this, you have to be willing to suffer the consequences for your conviction and your choice. There are tons of scriptural examples of this kind of civil disobedience, Old Testament and New. I'll give a couple examples from the Old Testament. The book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had an image built, commanded everyone in the kingdom to bow down before that image, including the Jews who were there in exile. There were three young Hebrew workers on his staff, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. You probably know them by their Babylonian given names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or maybe by their VeggieTales given names, Rakshak and Benny. But they were called to bow down, and they said, no way, Jose. They refused to do it, and they were willing to take the consequences. They said, we won't serve your gods nor worship a golden image, even if you throw us into the fiery furnace. And they did. They walked away. Fast forward a few years to a new king named Darius. He made a decree that for a month, no one could pray to any other god except himself, who he was considered a Babylonian god. But we read in Daniel 6 that Daniel ignored that law. He opened his windows toward Jerusalem. So he's inviting eyes to see what he was doing. Here, watch this. And he knelt and prayed three times a day, giving thanks before God. It almost cost him his life, thrown into a lion's den, but God delivered him from those hungry lions because of his obedience and his civil disobedience. One more example. After Jesus had risen and ascended to the Father, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the powers that be in Jerusalem mandated a law that you could not speak the name of Jesus publicly anymore in that city. Now, Peter and John, they heard this and they said, nope, not going to happen. In fact, they immediately went out and started preaching the gospel after they heard it. They got arrested. The authorities asked them, why are you doing this? We gave you an order. It's the law. And you just got to love their answer. They said in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. That's civil disobedience because to obey man would be to disobey God. We'd rather offend you and take the consequences than offend God. And there are countless examples throughout history of those who've practiced civil disobedience in obedience to God, men like William Tyndale, William Wilberforce, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King Jr. And you and I are confronted with all kinds of issues today. Sometimes our response is not black and white. We're not actually being forced to do those things, but we're called to do what is right and speak up for what is right in good conscience. I know some would say those are political issues, and the church just needs to stay in our lane and keep out of that stuff. But in reality, they are moral issues, and we as the church are called to stand for biblical truth and morality. The world may have tried to co-opt those issues into the political realm, but truth does not mean we are just to give in. So here's the key to all of this. It's a humble heart that is submitted to God because we trust in Him. And that filters into all of our relationships. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's our spiritual act of worship. And through that, we are no longer conformed to this world, but we're transformed, and it changes the way we live. And my earnest hope for you today, more than just being good citizens and you keep the speed limit on your way home and you pay all your taxes and whatever, is that you have surrendered to your life as a living sacrifice. That's where the transformed life begins. And I pray that you know that today. You're walking in that through Jesus Christ, the one who sacrificed his life for you on the cross. In fact, today as we close our service, we're going to commemorate his act of sacrifice when he died for us by coming to the Lord's table and sharing communion together. For the night that Jesus was betrayed, he communicated what his whole ministry was about. He said, "This is my body that's broken for you." And he took the bread and he ate it. "And this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is given for you, poured out for you." And he drank the cup. And 2,000 years later, we're still doing that to remember what he did for us, to commemorate that act, because it applies to our lives today. It's part of his sacrifice that allows us the privilege of giving our lives as a sacrifice back to him. So in just a moment as we sing, I invite you to come to the table. There are two in the front. There will be three in the back. Our elders will be serving, and we will just come and take of the bread and dip it. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you're a member of this church, you're invited to come to the table and to remember what he's done for you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you teach us sometimes countercultural and revolutionary truths, and sometimes the counterculture is that we are to be obedient and submissive, and it just doesn't add up to what we've heard. I pray you would give us the courage to be obedient. You would give us the courage to go against the flow. You would give us the faith to trust in your sovereignty, that you are in control, your boss. And you would give us a heart of prayer to pray for those who you have placed, whether it be for judgment or for deliverance. Lord, this is complicated stuff, but it's really not that difficult. Paul, facing his own persecution, his own execution, was still willing to say these words, "Submit to government." So in our comfortable lives and our freedom, we hear your word and we want to do that. Show us how to do it so that our mission would be magnified, so that people would know that we're different because we follow you. Thank you for the sacrifice you made on the cross for us. And we do this in remembrance of you in this time. So we pray in Jesus' name.